I realize that I am speaking to people who have had deep and long spiritual dealings with the Lord. Men and women who have responded to the call of God, perhaps in a way that I have not done. And so I am humbled and honored to be with you at this time. And I do trust that as we seek to share together a little of the teaching of the Colossian Epistle, that the Lord will bless it to every one of us. I came here for the first time last summer, at the end of July and early August. The CMML brethren very kindly invited me to come to speak at the family conference. And I left here, I suppose it was maybe about the 4th of August, and never for one moment did I think that I would be back again in the month of June this year. But my telephone rang one day just before Christmas last year, and it was our dear brother Sam Robinson just to ask me, would I think of coming over to the missionary week? Now, I said, you'll have to give me time to think about that. I couldn't just say yes at the other end of the transatlantic telephone call. So I tried to think about it and to pray about it, and eventually I communicated with him to say that I would come. Here I am. When he asked me in those last days of December to come and briefly outlined to me what was required, the Colossian Epistle came at once to my mind. It's not that I had a ready-made series of talks on it, but for some reason it came to my mind. And when I wrote to him in early January, I said, do you think some ministry from Colossians might suit? And he replied and said, well, yes, we would be happy enough with that. So that's just what we're going to try to do. Have a little look at the epistle to the Colossians. We're not going to go through it chapter by chapter, nor indeed verse by verse. There wouldn't be time to do that. But I'm going to try just and trace through it some themes, some topics, which I trust will be of blessing to us, everyone. Now, I shall do my best to make myself as clear as I can. If you have problems with my accent, well, just too bad. You'll have to adapt. You've already been told that this afternoon, haven't you? But I'll do my best to speak as clearly and as distinctly as I can, and I trust that all of you will be able to follow. If a few Irishisms come in here and there, well, you can just ask me in private afterwards, what did you mean when you used that word? Did you notice, by the way, on the back of your folder that free time on Monday doesn't come until 5 o'clock? I noticed that. On the other days of the week, it's 4:45. But today, I see, free time doesn't start until 5. So you won't get up and walk out when it comes 4:45. Sure you won't. You'll wait. I may be finished by 4:45. We'll see. But if I'm not finished, I'll certainly be through by 5 o'clock. It's lovely to see you. Thank you again for giving me this opportunity of talking to you. I trust that as the days go by, I shall get to know many of you by name. Keep wearing your little badge. Otherwise, I'm totally confused. And please don't do what the children do at some of the camps that I go to. After the first day, they start switching their badges around. And I am totally confused. Now, shall we turn then to the Word and read from Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter number 1, and we shall commence to read at verse 1. Chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Now let us go down to verse number 14. The end of verse 13, his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now verse or two out of chapter 2, please. Chapter 2, verse number 3. Speaking again about Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Come now to verse 16, please. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head. And perhaps just to conclude our reading, we might look at the last six words of verse 11 in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 11, the last three words will suffice for the moment. Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. Now I do trust that the Lord will bless these good words to us, everyone, this afternoon. We're going to commence this talk by thinking about the problem which confronted the Colossian church and what the solution to that problem is. Now, I have jotted that title down here, and I think it will be projected onto the wall, and many of you will be able to see it. The Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, talk number one, and our topic for this present session is the problem which confronted the Colossian church and its solution. Now, without further loss of time, we want just to take a moment or two to speak about the background of this Colossian church. I am aware of the fact that all of you here have read this epistle very many times, but you'll not be offended if I just remind you of one or two basic things. For example, where was Colossae? And I have drawn here a very simple little sketch map of the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, and you can see the city of Colossae over there in what today, I suppose, is called Turkey. Turkey in Asia. Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia in the first century. We're all very well acquainted with Ephesus and Paul's visit there. The city of Colossae was approximately 100 miles inland, 100 miles to the east from the city of Ephesus. Now, the epistle from which we shall be reading in these sessions is directed to the Christian assembly or church in that city of Colossae. There are very solid grounds for believing that whenever Paul wrote the letter, he was in Rome, a prisoner in Rome. Now, I don't want to say anything more really about those geographical details, but I thought perhaps that it might be worthwhile just reminding ourselves of where Colossae is. So, location of Colossae, see the map. And most of us have seen it, haven't we? Right. Now, it's generally accepted that this city had never been visited by Paul. Never been visited by Paul. I did put a question mark in there because we must always leave room for a little doubt, but it is generally accepted Paul himself had never gone there. And if you look at chapter 2 and verse number 1, there is some evidence there. He writes, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. he had not visited Colossae. Now, if you think otherwise, of course, we shall not fall out about that. It is not a fundamental issue, but there is what a commonly accepted opinion is. Now, the question then arises, if Paul had not visited Colossae, how was the church founded? I think the answer to that question is found in chapter 1 of our letter. Did you notice that in verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul, speaking about the gospel having come to these people, says, "You learned it of Epaphras." There was a dear believer by name of Epaphras, and it seems that he carried the gospel to this town of Colossae. He preached the message of good news. Men and women were converted to Christ, and a Christian assembly, a church in the local sense, was founded in that city. That took place probably during the 3-year period that Paul spent in Ephesus. Now, you're familiar with the book of the Acts, chapter 19 and chapter 20. Paul is in Ephesus for approximately 3 years. And he says that during that time, all they that are in Asia heard the word of the Lord. The gospel spread out from Asia, from Ephesus, right out into the whole province. And we judge that one of the centers to which it came in the hand of this good man Epaphras was Colossae. Now, whenever Paul left Ephesus, within 5 years of that time, he found himself a prisoner in the city of Rome. I'm not going to go into all the details of the events that took place after he left Ephesus, but I reckon that within 5 years' time of his 3-year ministry in Ephesus, Paul was a prisoner in Rome. And there, a visitor comes. And who is that visitor? Epaphras. Verse number 8. He declares unto us. It seems to me that this dear brother Epaphras makes the long journey from Colossae to the city of Rome, and there he tells Paul about the believers in Colossae. Now, in many respects, his report is a good one. You've only got to read chapter 1 of our epistle. And Paul is delighted with their faith. He's delighted with their love. He's delighted with the way the Christian hope has gripped their hearts. Yes, in many respects, the report that Epaphras brings is a very excellent report. But, there's a dark side to it. And the dark side is just this. Epaphras tells Paul of what has become known as the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy. Now, it's not my intention this afternoon to go exhaustively into an examination of what was this erroneous teaching that was beginning to put out its tentacles around the dear believers in the city of Colossae. But I will seek just to outline in a fairly direct and brief manner what I judge were some of the facets of this heresy. To begin with, it would appear that there were certain elements of the heresy, certain tenets of the erroneous teaching that were coming in from Judaism, the religion of the Jews. For example, If you follow the reading, you will find that Paul makes a number of references to circumcision. And one gets the impression that these teachers were telling the Christians, you'll have to follow the Jewish rite of circumcision. If you want to be really right with God and accepted with Him, circumcision is a necessity. Now that seems to be implied in Paul's references in chapter 2 verse 11 and again in chapter 3 verse 11. Then in addition, these teachers seem to be saying, you need to be following the rabbinical traditions, the traditions of the Jewish rabbis. You need to accept their teachings, and if you don't accept those, well, you're not going to be on right standing with God. There was an emphasis on human tradition rather than on the revelation of God. Men's ideas carried in from past centuries rather than the glorious revelation that God had given fully and finally in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. A third strand of this heresy would appear to have been dietary regulations. Eat this, don't eat that. You must not touch this, you may have that. And these teachers of error appear to have been laying down regulations about food. Not only food, but we read in chapter 2 and verse 16 that they appear to have been saying a lot of things about holy days, about festivals, about new moons, about Sabbath observance, and there was a whole series of legalistic ideas that were beginning to be propagated. And the believers at Colossae were being disturbed to some extent. Now it may have been in an early stage. It may not have progressed very far. But Epaphras apparently sensed it, reported it to Paul, and Paul, out of his heart of love for these dear believers, sits down to write a letter in which he will answer these ideas that are being promulgated by the errorists. As well as elements from Judaism, it seems to me that they were suggesting ideas from other sources. We read in chapter 2 and verse number 18 that something about the worship of angels. And this may be a reference to the fact that away back in those early days, there were Oriental religions that believed that communication from God, from holy God, to sinful man came by means of celestial beings. God was speaking, communicating from heaven to earth through angels. And if you wanted to be right with God, you must have great respect for the angels. You must worship angels. You must elevate them to a very lofty pinnacle, and you must hold them in great reverence. And so this idea of the worship of celestial beings was being suggested to the Christians at Colossae. This is something you must do, the worship of angels. Angels, as I jotted down here, were looked upon as intermediaries, go-between God and men, and this was leading to a false humility and a submission to angelic powers. Now, that is just in brief outline. There is very, very much more that might be said, but I don't want to take too much time upon that, because we are in a very different situation today, and we do want to get on to the matter of what's the answer to this problem. Because I think that in Paul's answer to this first century problem, we perhaps today may find the answer to at least a number, if not all, of the problems that are besetting us. There were serious implications to this teaching, whatever it was. There were serious implications. And if I could sum up the serious implications just this way, it was an attack upon two things: Christ's unique supremacy and Christ's total adequacy. These purveyors of false teaching were coming in with the suggestion, well, you can have your Christ, but you need something more. You need something more. You'll have to be circumcised. You'll have to follow the legal code. You'll have to observe days and seasons and festivals. You'll have to submit to angelic beings and worship them. They were suggesting salvation, fullness, completion, knowledge is Christ plus. Paul comes back in this epistle and he says, you are wrong. Salvation, fullness, completeness, true knowledge is Christ and Christ alone. You need no more. Christ is all and in all. Now I wonder, is that the message for 1992? You have come, I am sure, from all kinds of backgrounds where all kinds of erroneous ideas and doctrines and teachings and religions are being disseminated on every hand. And at times, I am sure, you reach almost the point of despair as you come against those who are teaching error. Let us then get our hearts firmly fixed on this today. Let us take a fresh hold upon this glorious truth. Christ is all. Let him fill our minds. Let him fill our visions. Let him fill our very hearts. And let us be assured of this absolutely foundation fact of our faith. Christ is all. This letter, which we are going to look at in these little talks, is the divine protest against the theology of a reduced Christ. These teachers were reducing Christ, making him smaller. You understand what I mean. They couldn't really do it, but in their teaching, they were saying he's not as great as you think he is. He's not everything. You need something more. It was a theology of a reduced Christ. Now, we don't want that. We don't want that. We want our Lord Jesus to fill our hearts, to fill our minds, to fill our love, to fill our affections.
We believe that Christ is all in all. And I trust that that message gets through to all our hearts during these days. Here then, is the Spirit's protest against the theology of a reduced Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me that truth is often best defined when it's being defended. You know, if you're called upon to defend something, well, you've got to get down to the book and you've got to examine it. And, you know, when you are defending your faith, you are defining truth. So here in this letter, what does Paul do? Well, by the Spirit of God, he gives us a full-size portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us a wonderful declaration of the glory of his person and of his work. And he would turn the minds and the eyes of these dear believers in Colossae away from the teachers of error, the purveyors of heresy. And he would say, look at your Lord Jesus. See how great he is. See how glorious he is. See how transcendent he is. There is none beyond him. When you have Christ, what want you more? What want you more? And so he would encourage these dear believers to turn their backs on those who were suggesting that fullness, completion, knowledge, acceptance is Christ plus something else. Paul says, no, it's Christ plus nothing. When you're him, that's all. Now, well, I think I've already said that either. I don't think I know. Now, I want you to try and show you that this unique and totally sufficient Lord Jesus is presented from many angles. I have just been saying that Paul, as it were, draws the full life-size portrait of the Lord Jesus. And he looks at him from this angle, and from that angle, and from another angle. And the whole purpose of his writing, of his teaching, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is to convince these believers that Christ is all. So the unique and totally sufficient Lord Jesus Christ is presented from many angles. Now, very quickly, I'm going to run through a few of those angles. And I shall take probably just one little point in relation to each one. There will not be time to deal exhaustively with any one of these points. Now, first of all, supposing we look at the Lord Jesus in relation, in his relationship to God the Father. Look what Paul says about him in the first half of verse 15 of chapter number 1. What a wonderful expression is there. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. There he is in relation to God, God the Father. Our Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now the word image, of course, is a very wonderful word. I think it conveys two ideas. It conveys the idea of representation. representation. You know, throughout all the centuries, men, heathen men, and I'm sure many of you people have seen it, heathen men try to make something to represent God. You've seen the idols. Items of wood and stone or precious metal. A representation of God. But man's images of God only deface God's glory. They only deface God's glory. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. Image. Perfect representation of Almighty God. Representation. Now, if I had a camera, of course, I might take your photograph. And eventually that photograph may be developed and I might show it to you. And you might look at it and you might say, well, yes, it's the very image of me. It's the very image. And you might even take the photograph in your hand and say, well, that's me. That's me. But isn't really you. It's only a representation of you. You're much, 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 much more than a photograph. So the second idea you see is this. When the New Testament speaks about the Lord Jesus as being the image of the invisible God, it's not only representation, but it's manifestation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect manifestation of God. What does John chapter 1 verse 18 say? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. It means He has told Him out. He has made Him known. Oh, how great and how glorious is this Lord Jesus Christ in His relationship to God. He is image of the invisible God, the perfect representation and the perfect manifestation of the very essence of God. But now, Paul, as it were, adjusts his view, and he portrays to us the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to creation. The remaining part of verse 15, and indeed all of verse 16 and verse 17, and I will not speak about 16 and 17 just now, but to concentrate for a moment on this concluding part of verse 15, where he says, our Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of every creature. Now we must handle this phrase very carefully. Perhaps more accurately, it should read, the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. And that is not to be made mean that he stands at the apex of creation, but is still himself created. That is not what it means. It does not mean that he stands just at the apex of the triangle of creation, but that he himself was created. Doesn't mean that. It rather stresses his primacy. Firstborn denotes rank. It is really nothing at all to do with time or with date. So when the scripture speaks about our Lord Jesus in relation to creation as being the firstborn of all creation, it does not imply commencement of being. It rather expresses his priority His preeminence over all creation. It's His right that is in view. Jesus our Lord, supreme, first over all creation. What a glorious person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we will hurry on and look at a third view. And Paul tells us that in relation to God the Father, our Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He then tells us that in relation to creation, our Lord Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And then coming into verse 18, he tells us something about him in relation to the church. And there he says, He is the head of the body, the church. Christ is head of the body, and the body, the church. The entire company of redeemed ones of this present age, over that vast multitude, His church, Christ, is head. Now, perhaps the idea of head conveys to our mind three thoughts. There's the thought of life. I could live without my arm. At least I think I could. I haven't tried, and I've really no wish to do so, but a man can live without an arm. A man can live without a leg. For no man can live without a head. Head, source of life, source of life. Christ is the head. Christ is the source of the church's spiritual life. Furthermore, head suggests the idea of unity. What a glorious spiritual unity there is amongst believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have found it in all parts of the world, haven't you? Wherever you have met a true believer, within a matter of minutes, you have that affinity. You're conscious, I am the Lord, you are the Lord. We belong to each other because we belong to Him. We have got life in a common head. Our Lord Jesus Christ. There is life pulsating at this moment in every part of this body of mine. A common life flowing through all the members. How glorious it is to know that our Lord Jesus Christ is head. There's life and there's unity, a spiritual unity derived from Him. And then, of course, head suggests the idea of sovereignty. The head is the controller of every part of the body, giving direction, exercising authority over every movement and every action of my body. And all of this is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to His church. He is head, source of spiritual life, cause of spiritual unity, and the power that controls and directs according to His own good pleasure. Then, if we take another view of this glorious Lord Jesus, we will find that Paul teaches us by the Spirit, that in relation to salvation, He is supreme, sufficient, absolutely unique. Now, perhaps a better way would have been, a better word might have been reconciliation, because that is the word that the Apostle uses here a number of times in verses 20 to 22. Verse 20, He made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. Verse 21, You that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind, yet now hath He reconciled. Paul is showing how great is the redemptive reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This glorious person, image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, head over His church, this same Lord Jesus is the one through whom all things shall ultimately be reconciled. How great is the Lord Jesus? Can't you imagine these Colossian believers who had been disturbed perhaps by the teaching that had been coming in amongst them? Can't you imagine them first hearing this letter read? Can't you imagine them saying, read it again, read it again, read it again. Show me again the greatness of my Lord Jesus. And no matter to what sphere I look, be it to the Godhead, to creation, to the church, to redemption, Christ is all. He fills every sphere. Beyond Him, nothing. And I could almost imagine these dear believers telling the teachers of error, look, pack your bags and go. We don't need you, and we don't need your teaching. We have Christ. What want we more? Now, 5 minutes. I want just to point out to you that the apostle, by the Spirit of God, in writing this letter, reinforces his teaching about Christ's supremacy and Christ's sufficiency by the use of a very simple word. And that very simple word is A-L-L. I don't know how many times I have used it this afternoon. Now, you don't know either, I am sure, for you weren't counting them. But I have gone through this epistle, and I have counted how many O's are in it. I'm using the King James Version, and in my King James Version, there are more than 30 O's in the 4 chapters of the Colossian epistle. All. Again and again and again. Now, not all of them relate to the Lord Jesus, but very many of them do. And if you want to make for yourself a little study sometime, just go through the epistle and underline all the all. That has to be said carefully, or you wouldn't know what I was talking about. Sure you wouldn't. Now, I have thought about some of them. And I want just very quickly to direct your attention to, first of all, what I'm going to call the all of His unique person. The all of His unique person. I haven't really much time to do anything save point out to you the references. Chapter 1, verse number 19. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. All fullness. The all of His unique person. Chapter 2, verse number 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body, all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of the being God in a body,
Oh, I hope we all believe in the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus. If we don't, we'll need to be reading the Colossian Epistle and thinking very much about it.
Then there's chapter 2 and verse number 3. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, it seems to me that these teachers of heresy, they talked often about fullness. They talked about hidden knowledge and hidden treasures, and you've got to be initiated the way we are telling you if you're going to get to the heart of this. What Paul said, you've got Christ, you've come to the heart of it. There's nothing beyond him. You can't supersede him. You can't transcend him. Christ is all. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Secondly, think for a moment about the all of his unlimited power. The all of his unlimited power. Now you would need to take verses 16 and 17 and read them carefully, and I think you find, I'm in chapter 1 now, by the way, chapter 1, 16 and 17, I think you would find that there are four alls in those two verses. By him were all things created. All things created. 17, he is before all things. By him all things. All together. Three different prepositions I understand in those two verses. It's in, through, and for. In him, he is the seer of creation. Through him, he is the agent of creation. Unto him, he is the goal of creation. Christ is all. Think of creation as a house. Now I suppose every house has an architect. Every house has a builder. Every house has an owner. And every house has an occupier. And it's not very often that you see a house that has one person as its architect, its builder, its owner, and its occupier. Usually the architect is one man, the builder is another man, the owner may be another man, and the occupier may be me, or you. But you know, you look out on the whole vast creation. And our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all four roles. He's its architect. He's its builder. He's its owner. And he is its occupier. And ultimately and eternally, that will be demonstrated. Christ is all. His unique person. His unlimited power. Thirdly, think for a moment about the all of his unrivaled preeminence. The all of his unrivaled preeminence. Chapter 1, verse number 18. That in all things he might have the preeminence. First, when you were a little fellow at school, it was a great thing if you came first in one subject, wasn't it? If you managed to get first in two subjects, well, you really felt like giving yourself a big pat on the back. But Christ is first in all. First in all. As wide in scope as it is possible to be. In every sphere, he is supreme. In all respects and at all points. Preeminence. I look into my poor heart this afternoon. Is he preeminent? As I look at thee, at my ragged little life, with its ups and downs, its joys and sorrows,
its successes and its failures. Is Christ all in all to me? Oh, I trust we'll be challenged by that. It would make a difference to my life when I go back to Ireland. Make a difference to your life when you go to your field of service. If we catch a glimpse in these days of the greatness, the wonder, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, unrivaled in preeminence, Lord of all, I trust it will be that way. And just as I finish, there's another little all, chapter 2, verse number 13. And indeed, how lovely it is to know, forgiving you all trespasses. The all of his unqualified pardon. To think that I, by this glorious Lord Jesus, have had every sin removed. He has forgiven me all my trespasses. Our hearts should be bowing in wonder and worship this afternoon as we look again at the greatness, the glory of the Lord Jesus. Unique person, unlimited power, unrivaled preeminence. Thank God on a personal level for unqualified pardon. May God bless his word to us. Shall I close briefly? Thank you. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks today for the opportunity of reading about so wonderful a person. We thank thee for all the glory and the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And just at this moment to think that he came from heaven to die upon a cross for sinners like what we are. O God, we thank thee. We thank thee for the absolute sufficiency of what he did on our account. We thank thee for his total capability to bring us right into thy presence, to conform us to his own image, to give us the capacity to enjoy heaven forever. O God, we thank thee. We pray that there may be a response from our hearts today. For the little while left to us down here, to fill in the moments and the days and the years, whatever they be, for the honouring of him who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask it and commend ourselves to thee in his hallowed name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.